We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12 this morning, and you can turn there in your Bible so you're at the right spot here in just a couple minutes. Notice though, before chapter 12, just let me point out one thing in chapter 13. I love this sort of, this statement. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered around him. It's both important and it's so encouraging. That as people began to see Christ, they were drawn to him. And we continue with that same hope, that same conviction that when we present the truth of Jesus Christ, people are drawn to him. But I think you also know that when crowds gather, they gather for a reason, right? We've actually talked about this a couple times over the last number of weeks, that, you know, if there's typical, sorry for such a negative example, right? You're driving along in your car and all of a sudden traffic slows down and you start looking out your window because you know traffic is slowing for something, surely. And then sometimes, I don't know if you've had this experience, you get past and then all of a sudden traffic speeds up. And if you're like me, you're like, why were all those people, maybe you don't use the people, use some other word. Why was everyone slowing down? There was nothing to see. What's wrong with everyone? That's what's going through my head. Right? Because you slow down, you stop to see something. And here we have crowds who have gathered. And I want to suggest to you that at least one of the reasons they have gathered is because of what Jesus has been saying through the end of chapter 12. Because it's that same day. It's like on the heels of what he's just said, that these crowds are gathering because they want to hear more. They're trying to figure out who is this Jesus and what's this all about. And so the passage we're in today is a crowd gathering important scene as we hear more about who Jesus is and the kingdom that he is inaugurating right before our very eyes in this passage. Now, because it's Mother's Day, I have to kind of relate this to mothers because that's just the right way to do things. I learned this very early on, that you don't forget Mother's Day. Father's Day is easier, in all honesty. Maybe it's because I'm a father. You can kind of get away with a little bit more, but Mother's Day, you're supposed to just deliver an encouraging, heartwarming message. And I'm gonna get real close to that, and then I'm gonna like rip the carpet out from under your feet. So buckle up, because I've been waiting for the year that this would actually all work out, that I could get to preach from the passage at the end of chapter 12 on a Sunday that is Mother's Day. Because as you heard, Melissa read it for us, this great passage that ends in verse 46, begins in verse 46. Jesus is speaking and teaching, and Jesus' mother and brothers come. And if you look at Mark chapter 3 or 4 and Luke 8, same stories kind of given in those two gospels. They give a little bit more information. His mother and brothers think he's going mad. They think he's losing his sensibility. And so they go to rescue him. They recognize the danger he's in. And so they're going to like, hey, let's get him home before he gets himself in even worse trouble. And so they are outside the house and there's a messenger they send in. It's like, go get Jesus. Let him know we're here. And Jesus replies, verse 48, with this epic Mother's Day question, who is my mother? Now, here's a little bit of advice for you this afternoon. If you're having some sort of Mother's Day thing, don't lead with that. You know, after all, really, who is my mother? Just honor her, do that well. But we're going to see that there is something important in this final little conversation that we want to pay attention to. And the way we're going to do this from verse 38 to 50 is I want to point out three cautions that I think if you're a mom, you want to teach your kids. Now, I grew up kind of being kind of inaugurated into this. My mom was really good. We gave her a very hard time over the years. My mom had all these lectures. That's what we called them. They were like wise motherly counsel. Like, I can't remember them all. We used to always joke that we sort of number them because they would just keep coming up. Oh, that's number 17. Oh, that's 48. She was so gracious. We were horrible children. More so my sister than me, but that's beside the point. But, you know, like wise things, like, hey, if you keep doing that to your ear, it's going to stay like that, right? And you start to hear that over the years, and it's like, oh, I better be really careful of what I pull on, and, you know, I don't want to, like, deform myself. The one, and I was talking to Ruth beforehand, Mom, and she insists that this one was more aimed at me. The one we heard over and over and over as children is, you know, just don't forget, rich people aren't happy. Like, I grew up, it's like, wow, there's a beautiful house. It's so tragic. Those people are so unhappy in that house. I've since come to realize there's a nuance to it. It's like, okay, I think what she was saying is just because you're rich doesn't mean you're happy. Like if you're happy and then make money, you're probably still gonna be happy. But if you're not happy and make money, it doesn't make you happy. And I'm like, okay, I get it. It took me a number of years. But she had all these kind of little, like, wise little pieces of counsel that she would kind of add to her life. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you three moms, grandmas, to pass along from God's word that I hope are more than just like, don't put your finger up your nose because your nostril will be big, that kind of stuff, all right? Although, after you watched our kids in the video, wasn't that great? I still love, oh, Wesley. It took everything in me to not say something to poor Amy ahead of the service because she was actually sitting over here. I'm like, have you seen the video yet? She's like, no, but I hear Wesley's in it. I'm like, oh, he is. And trust me, you don't look a day over 60, you know? Forgive the distraction. Here we go. Three of them. I'm going to give them to you, and then we're going to walk through this passage together. Number one, teach your kids to be really careful when they are entering into conversations with the Lord about signs, asking for signs. Oh, we're gonna come back to all these things. So if you're going, what do you mean? We'll come back. That's the first. Number two, teach your kids to be really careful of the opportunities that come along when the Spirit of God is at work in their lives, not to miss them. And thirdly, teach your kids to be really careful about the nature of salvation. That kind of goes without saying. We're in a church together. But I just think it's that important that we're going to say it, even though probably we are safe in many ways to assume we already know the importance of that one. We're going to end there this morning. But before we dive into verse 38, where the issue of signs starts to come up, let me just quickly review where we are, because we had to move real quick from verse 22 to 37 last week. We barely touched anything on it. If we were to kind of do a quick crash course in that passage, it's really all about people's expectations about the Messiah. One of the key issues in the first century is that the Jewish people did believe that demons could be cast out of people. And I know if you're visiting this morning, you're like, you're leading with demon possession. What kind of a church is this? There's a whole lot more going on in the gospel than that, but that's just the place we dive into, because in verse 22, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. Now, there's a reason he's being brought to Jesus. This is a test. They're setting Jesus up. In the first century, the Jewish people, as I said, they also would have believed that you could exorcise or cast a demon out of a person, but there was rules around it. There was a methodology to it. And the key piece of it is you had to know the name of the demon. And so the person who was demon-possessed would be brought before some sort of religious leader, and they would be asking that person for the name of the demon so that then they could go about the process of casting out the demon. And so as we read our story right away, you start to realize we have a problem here. How does a mute man do this? Right? And this is at the center of this situation, because he's blind and he's mute, he's demon-possessed, and they bring him before Jesus. You see, the Jewish people realized that this was an impossible situation. And so, along with the impossible situation, they developed a tradition. It's not in Scripture. It's just their tradition. It was their understanding that when the Messiah comes, he will be able to cast out a demon, even out of a mute person. He won't need the regular sort of methodology we use. He would just have the power to do it in and of himself. And so they bring Jesus, this impossible situation. They're testing him. And so you can see why they jump to the conclusion they do in the next verse, because Jesus is able to deliver this man. And look at the response in verse 23. All the people are amazed. What do they say? Can this be the Son of David? That's their terminology for the Messiah. Like, he just did the thing that we can't do, that we expect the Messiah to be able to do. Could it be? No. No, it can't be. But hold on a second. Who else could it be? Pharisees jump in real quick. In verse 24, they hear about this, but they are not ready to concede that this authority that Jesus has is coming from God. They recognize the authority, and so there's only one other option, and that is he's getting his authority from Satan. And that's really the sort of debate or discussion from verse 25 all the way to verse 37, kind of the nature of the authority that Jesus has. There's lots of conversation, lots of issues going on inside of that bigger picture. In fact, one of the key ones is this idea of a strong man being bound in verse 29. And again, forgive me that we're just glancing over the surface of this stuff. There's a backdrop to that whole issue in Isaiah chapter 49, somewhere around verse 23 or 24, where God communicates through Isaiah that he is going to come and he is going to set his people free from a strong oppressor that no one else can deliver them from. And I think there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus is pointing back to Isaiah 49 and saying, what you see me doing is the thing that God alone can do. And again, it's this incredible claim that's just sort of just below the surface, that once you get to the Old Testament and see the backdrop, you realize the stakes that Jesus is bringing into this. He's saying, I'm not just the Messiah. Yes, I am the Messiah, but I'm God. And he's bringing deliverance and he's bringing truth. Now, this last little bit before we get real close to verse 38, about blasphemy in the spirit. Again, I know last week I just mentioned it. I'll mention it again, because I think for many of us, this has been one probably at some point, if you grew up in the church, probably at least, there was probably a point in your life where it's like, did I do that thing? That one sin for which there can be no forgiveness. And many of us grew up as like tormented as like a 14-year-old. It's like, maybe I committed the sin for which there is no repentance or no forgiveness. The sin, very clearly from what's going on in those last verses from verse 30 to the end of verse 32, is denying the work of the Holy Spirit, of saying that what the Holy Spirit doing is not the work of God, it's actually the work of Satan. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? Again, this is not me making this stuff up. It's just presented clearly in the New Testament. The Spirit of God comes to bring conviction of judgment, righteousness, repentance, points us to Jesus and helps us understand who he is. Makes it pretty simple then. If I deny the work of the Spirit of God who points me to Jesus, who is the only one who can provide forgiveness, you kind of see the problem there, right? Well, I couldn't then have forgiveness because there isn't another route. It's just Jesus. And so if I deny the Spirit of God who takes me and points me to Jesus and say, actually, the work of the Spirit of God is actually the work of Satan, well, then I've cut myself off from the opportunity to be forgiven. All that to say, I think it's a reasonably safe thing to say that if you are worried, if you're plagued by that, probably it's not probably the issue. Like if we are actually sensitive enough to the work of the Spirit of God, being convicted about our sin, that we think we've committed it, probably you haven't. But come and talk to me if you're still wrestling with that one. It's that important. I'd love to have the conversation. Verse 33 to 37 will get us finally to the scene we need to be in verse 38. There's this interesting little conversation about speech. So when Jesus calls them in verse 34, he calls them a brood of vipers. And I don't know, that's not particularly flattering. That's not, hey, you're super smart. Or like in our day, but I don't know what kind of connotations you'd have with viper or a snake. You know, probably something cunning or sneaky or underhanded, that kind of. In the first century, the connotation with a snake is deception. It's all about speech. Comes out of Genesis, Satan there in the garden, deceiving. So it's got this long backdrop, but it's about wrong words. So when he says, you're a brood of vipers, he's directing his attention at the things that they are saying. And yet I can prove that's right by what he says next. For out of the, so when he says, you brood of vipers, verse 34, how can you speak good when you are evil? It's all about speech. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he's talking to them about the things that they're saying, and he's essentially saying, you're wrong. And the things that you are saying shows that your heart is wrong. And that's the far greater issue. He gets to verse 37, and he makes this statement, this concluding statement. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. He says, imagine that you're in a courtroom, and you're sitting there on trial. The words are the evidence of the condition of your heart. The words don't make you innocent. They don't make you guilty. They are evidence that points to the reality of what's going on inside. But listen, just think for a second. If you're sitting there hearing Jesus, and you're one of the scribes and Pharisees, and he delivers this punchline, by your words, you will be condemned. How do you feel? Right then in that moment, you're like, wow, that's so encouraging. Thank you, Jesus, for that. No, I think those are fighting words, are they not? a shot across the bow has just been fired. He's speaking to the Pharisees and scribes and says, point blank, by your words, you will be condemned. The things you have said are the evidence that your heart is far from God. Now, you have to understand that moment so that the next verse makes sense, because you'll see what happens in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. It's like, what are they answering? He didn't ask a question. He makes a statement, and they're going to respond to the statement he's made. And here's their response. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. It feels random. It doesn't feel like why is that a response to what they've just said, what Jesus has just said? And what I want to suggest to you is that they are gearing up for a fight. Those are fighting words. We expect to see a sign. Be really careful when you ask God for signs. Partly because they are very hard to interpret at the best of times. Tragically, I've seen more people over the years go off the rails in seeking signs than in not. Like where we seek a sign from God, it's like, God, if you would just do this, then I would know your will. I'd know to go there, not there, take this job, not that job, marry this person, not that person, whatever the decision is. If I just had a sign, just give me a sign. And then we're left trying to interpret, like, what does it mean? Right? A lot of people have gotten themselves into deep messes over those things. But I want to think for a moment with you, not about that so much as the underlying issue that's going on when we say, God, I want to see a sign. Because on the one hand, it almost sounds like faith, doesn't it? It's like, God, I'm looking to you for a sign. But listen to Jesus' response in verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Like, why is the seeking of a sign an evil, adulterous thing? Now, the adultery issue to our ears is strange. Like, what does that have to do with marital faithfulness? It's not about that. It's the way the Old Testament always spoke about faithfulness to the Lord. It kind of pictured a relationship with God like a marriage. And so when we turn from God, it's like being unfaithful in a marriage, even though the issue is actually not adultery, it's actually idolatry. Right? If I say, I'm going to follow God, but then I'm like, but I'm also going to worship this other idol, God says, that's adultery. You're not trusting and being faithful to me. And so Jesus says, the seeking of a sign is the fruit or the work of an evil and adulterous or idolatrous generation. What on earth is he getting at? I think it's actually painfully, shockingly simple. And I think that I say it that way because I'm not going to get you to put up your hand. But I suspect if I said, hey, put up your hand if you ever ask God for a sign, it's like, my hand would be up. And in those moments, I think, and I kind of reflect back, it's like, what was going on in my heart? Like, was it just this sincere out of faith of like, God, I just want to do whatever you want me to do? No, that is not the situation at all. It's like, I already knew what I wanted to do, and I was looking for God to endorse what I wanted to do by giving me the sign that I demanded of him. The shocking part is, in asking for a sign, it's not an act of faith. It's actually an act of me putting myself above God and saying, God, here is how you must work. Pharisees had all sorts of things to look back on. Think of that for a second. They're asking Jesus for a sign, but they watched him heal people. They just watched him deliver someone from a demon. They had watched him raise people from the dead. What are they asking for? There is a bit of a backdrop to that from, again, first century Judaism of what they expected of the Messiah, what they expected of God, how they were going to dictate to God how he must work. They expected that when the Messiah came, it would be like an Exodus 2.0. So it should be similar if you kind of think back to the Exodus story. Israel's in Egypt and there's slaves there and there's this evil oppressor and they were expecting God is going to come and deliver us and take us into the promised land. They were expecting something very similar because the day and age they lived looked a lot like that. There was Rome, but then closer to home, there was a king over Israel. His name was Herod, and he was partly Jewish, but he was really an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. He wasn't a true Jew in the sense that we might expect the king of Israel to be. And so they were looking and saying, we expect someone to come and deliver us from all of this evil system. And the sign that God is at work will be things that remind us of the Exodus. So if you, again, go back to the first century, there's people writing about, like, what would it look like? One of the most common expectations is the Messiah will come from the wilderness. If you think of the nation of Israel coming from the wilderness, come through the Jordan River into the land. The river will part. Again, reminding them of what God did. So this is kind of the clues. This must be God. And then some of them actually wrote that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. Because clearly Jerusalem was evil along with everything else, and God's going to bring judgment. He would destroy it. And then we would know this is the Messiah. That's the kind of sign they're looking for. In fact, it's interesting if you think through signs in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the moment that the people actually want to make Jesus king, it's not when he raises people from the dead. It's when he feeds 5,000 people. And it's not just because it's like, oh, wow, we want a king who could feed us all the time. They're looking and going, remember back in the Exodus, what God did? Manna from heaven. It's the closest sign that Jesus actually does to something from the Exodus. And I think the Pharisees are coming and they're saying to Jesus, look, we know you've done all sorts of amazing things, but we really don't care about those. Now we are demanding that you produce a sign that we would want. And in doing that, they have put themselves above Jesus. They put themselves above God, and they're demanding something of God. And the act, Jesus says, is idolatry. And who are they worshiping? It's themselves. Make sure you teach your kids never to worship themselves, never to put themselves above God, to trust what God is doing, trust God's word. And then we're going to see one sign that Jesus offered them. So we'll continue on in the passage. No sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I've got to think for the people who are listening to this, are like, what? What on earth are you talking about? It's only after the fact that you could look back and you realize, okay, now we see what Jesus is pointing to you. He's saying the only sign that's going to be given to you that will prove and authenticate who I am and what I'm doing is the fact that I will die, I will be buried, and I will be raised to life again. And if you're going to teach your kids and the next generation anything about signs that are coming from God, point them there and say, anchor your faith to that. In fact, that's sort of what the New Testament does, isn't it? Remember how Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8 when he's trying to assure people of the love God has for them? It's like, hey, if God would send his own son, and he wouldn't withhold him, and he would die in your place, won't he care for you? That's essentially the argument going on through chapter 8 of Romans. Teach your kids that God loves them so much that he sent his son to die for them, and they can bank on that, and they don't need a sign of God. I don't know about your signs, but it's like, God, if you would just write a message in the clouds, right? Somehow that would be convincing. And God's like, Don, don't forget, I actually sent my son, and he died on a cross and rose to life again. Bank on that, not the clouds. Actually, have you ever had anyone, I've actually thought this thought, God, if you would just send me an email, like, right, when you're like confused, like, what do I do? God, if you would just send me an email, it would clear everything up. I realize, like, that is the most insane thing, because I can tell you the very next thing I would do, if I ever got an email that was like, hey, Don, do this, do this, do this, signed God, I'd be like, okay, what one of my crazy friends is pulling my leg? Like, I guarantee you I would not trust that. Trust what God has done. He sent his son and he loves you immensely. Now the Jonah-Jesus comparison is really fascinating because in many ways they're polar opposites, right? Jesus died on a cross and went to the grave because he was perfectly obedient. He was the only sacrifice possible. Jonah got swallowed by a big fish because he was disobedient. Like in many ways, the stories are not parallel stories. And that's actually the last thing I would point on this sign issue that really is at the center of this story. So look what Jesus says next. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise and condemn it. So this is, let me just back up. I'll just read verse 40. For just as Jonah was in the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus says, one day, scribes and Pharisees, one day, those who are listening, there will be a court case. There will be a moment of judgment. And the witnesses who will come up to testify against those who are rejecting Jesus will be the people of Nineveh and the queen of the south. The queen of the south is the queen who came to visit Solomon way back in 1 Kings 10. Two very interesting examples. Notice both examples are Gentiles. something bigger going on, and we'll come back to that one of the weeks to come, that Jesus is starting to point to the work of God outside of the nation of Israel among the Jewish people. And so Jesus says, hey, here's how it's going to work. The men, the people of Nineveh are going to stand up and they're going to say this. When Jonah came, though the message and the messenger were so imperfect, we repented of our sin. What's amazing about that is Jonah did not come with a message of repentance. He just came with a message of judgment. If you remember the story, his message was just simple. God's going to destroy you. And Jonah wanted that to happen. He hated the people of Nineveh. And the Ninevites in chapter 3, I think it is, said, perhaps if we turn from our violence and wickedness, God would show compassion and forgive us. And they did, and he did. And so Jesus' point is, if Nineveh repented at the message and messenger of Jonah, how much more ought you to repent that the Son of God is standing right before you? That's the logic. So if they repented and you aren't, what does that say about you? Same with the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, who comes to Solomon, and you can go read it there in 1 Kings. It's a similar kind of logic. She travels a long way to test the wisdom of Solomon, but more than the wisdom of Solomon, to test the God of Solomon. Is he true? And she reaches a conclusion there in 1 Kings chapter 10, and the answer is yes. Now, if a Gentile queen comes to that conclusion at the testimony of Solomon, how much more should the Jewish people, who have all the advantage of the Old Testament, come to the conclusion that Jesus is faithful at his testimony? That's the logic going on there. Jesus is really saying to this group of people, these listeners, you need to trust me. Okay, that leads us to our second point. So first is be careful with signs. The second is when the Spirit of God is at work, don't brush it off. One of the most tragic stories, and I've heard it more than once, is a person who says something to the effect, I know who God is. I know who Jesus claims to be. And one day, I'm going to trust him. One day I'll put my faith in him and I'll follow him. But I want to have a little bit of fun first. I want to live my life for a few years. And then kind of once I've done my thing, you know, once I'm old, like, you know, old like me, you know, 50 and most of life's already spent, then I'll follow Jesus. I'll give him kind of leftovers. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 43. It's a very strange, I think it's a very strange thing to say. When the unclean spirit, notice this is right up. There's no gap. So he's just talked about Solomon, and then he just launches right into this. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but find none. Then it says, I will return home to my house to which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. Like, what? What is Jesus talking about? Now, on the one hand, you might look and go, well, maybe he's responding to the guy in verse 22, because there was just a man who had a demon cast out of him, and maybe Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not done talking about that situation. The only problem with that is what he says next. Verse 45, the last little phrase, so also it will be with this evil generation. He says, I'm not talking about the guy from verse 22. In fact, I'm not really talking about demon possession anymore. I'm using that as an analogy. I'm using it as a comparison. And the comparison works something like this. When God works in power in a person's life situation, like what's just happened before their very eyes in verse 22, and God delivers that person, if that person doesn't trust Jesus, the end result of the situation is worse than it was at the start. Now, we can get really off track here and say, okay, now let's start building a theology of demons and demon possession. That's actually not at all the point of the passage. The point of the passage isn't to start steering off towards understanding about demons. The point of the passage is to understand the analogy or the comparison Jesus is making of that individual and the nation of Israel. Because what he's saying is, I'm standing right in front of you, and I have worked in power and glory and splendor and truth. And if you just discard all of it, the situation you'll be in next is worse than it was at the beginning. You don't just, it's not like neutral. It's not like you can say, well, one day I'll get around to following Jesus. He says, no, that that day might actually end up being worse for your condition than it was at the start. It is a massive, to me, one of the more terrifying warnings of all of Scripture, actually, that this could be our condition, that we could take such a casual view of God and his work in our lives that we're like, I'll get around to that one day. Assuming that we have the ability to just conjure up one day, that there aren't spiritual forces involved in our life, in our world, that could actually lead us away from even having a heart that was inclined to trust Jesus one day down the road when we're old. Teach your kids not to ignore the work of the Spirit of God, not to think one day down the road, someday I'll get around to it. But when God's at work, to trust him and grab hold of that. Lastly, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood aside asking to speak to him. Verse 46. Verse 47, if you're reading along, following along in your Bible, you notice is missing. Some of the earliest manuscripts don't have it. So it's a debate. Is it a scribal error? In other words, did someone write down the wrong thing? And honestly, it's kind of relevant. If you see, most Bibles have verse 47 in the footnotes. If you've got really good eyes, you can read it. Otherwise, you have to get like a magnifying glass. It doesn't change anything. In fact, that's the beauty of, there are some scribal errors in the New Testament. None of them change any doctrine. So if anyone comes and says, the Bible is full of errors, just make sure you ask them to show you one so that you can have a discussion of like, what do you think that means? Because that's often an accusation thrown at us. Verse 48, but he replied to the man who told him, so this is the messenger, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, can you picture it? There's all the disciples. I wonder what they thought he was going to say. You know, they hear the question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Like, what kind of a, doesn't he know? It's Mary, it's James. Like, they're just outside. I imagine everyone at that moment was just silent with the expectation of like, what are we about to learn right here? And here is the answer. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. Now, he's not abolishing family. He'll teach us to honor our mother and father. He's God. He's the one that establishes the family. This is not some anti-family thing where you go, hey, stop doing Mother's Day, stop doing, not at all. He's bringing, though, another piece of the puzzle to us and saying, we have another family. Family that is the family of God. John 1, when Jesus comes, I love the way John expresses it and where he talks about when we receive him, we have the right to be called children of God. That is what we are when we receive him by faith. But Jesus says, I want to redefine things for you. And this is the important piece, is how does he define what it means to be a part of the family of God? And he lands on one massive phrase, whoever. It means it's open to anyone. He doesn't say it's just like a narrow select group. It's like anyone by faith can come and trust me. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your language, doesn't matter your socioeconomic status, doesn't matter your education, none of that stuff matters. Whoever, what? Whoever does the will of my Father. Luke says it this way, whoever hears the word and does it. This is not something new. You go back to chapter 7 when Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. What's the kind of takeaway? He's like, don't be foolish. Hear and do the word of God. What's the nature of salvation? The nature of salvation is that it is a free gift of God that we don't earn, right? Hopefully we all know that. This is kind of like when it comes to the gospel, this is like the motherhood and apple pie. This is the core essential idea that Paul will spend most of the book of Romans making sure we understand. Salvation is a gift. It's the grace of God at work within us that we receive by repenting of our sin and trusting in him. It's not a list of do these 10 things, and if you get at least 9 out of 10, God says, well done, you're in. That is not the gospel. The gospel is faith in the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. So what is this issue then of doing the will of God? Like why does that get thrown into this? All of a sudden it starts to sound like maybe he's a little confused. Like, is it faith or is it our work? If you got a Bible, go to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to end here. So just one time to flip this morning. I think it's important to see this one. Romans is, of course, Paul's great extended treatise, explanation of the gospel, where he talks about the fact that we live by faith, full stop. But I'm going to read a few verses right at the start, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Like, set apart for this wonderful news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand. In other words, the gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son who descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of God of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's like, this is what the gospel's all about right there. Jesus came, he defeated death. It's the power of God at work. Never stop proclaiming that. Then verse 5. Through whom, this is speaking of God, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, if you've ever gotten into, some of you I know would have maybe done a course or Bible school or something like this in sentence diagramming. It's a very helpful tool sometimes just to think through the logic of what's being said. So it might be a little confusing if you've never thought this through this way. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. We've received two things, Paul has said. Now, this is unique to Paul because he's uniquely an apostle in that regard. But we have also been called into ministry and the various things that God has prepared for us. So what I want to suggest to you is we have received grace and, Paul says, I've received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, is grace and apostleship one thing or two things? I guess that's maybe the best way I could put it. I actually suggest it's two things. We receive grace to bring about the obedience of faith, and we've received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now you go, obedience of faith, that's a funny little phrase. How could faith be obedient? Like what's Paul getting at? Some options for us. It could mean that he means like the faith, like a body of doctrine. Sometimes we use the faith in that kind of way. And maybe he's saying, hey, there's this body of truth that we're to be obedient to, except he doesn't use the definitive article there, the definite article, so it's not that. It could mean he's saying that somehow that faith is the act of obedience, which again, there's places in scripture where kind of starts hinting that direction, but the clear sense that Paul has would be a third option, which is that faith in Christ produces obedience in us. Like true Christianity, Jesus style. If you're going to trust Jesus and say, Jesus, you get to tell us what it means to be a Christian. His answer would be, believe in me so much that your actions begin to be transformed. Teach your kids. That's biblical salvation. We live in a day that has treated salvation as in some ways, a light thing, I think. I'm not quite sure how to phrase it. We understand that it's a gift, and then we say, hey, just receive the gift. But then it's almost like we say, and then just go out and do whatever you want. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, receive the gift, receive me as Savior, and then go out and live with me as your Lord. Faith will produce some transformation within your life. Not perfect. I'm not saying that we're going to, you know, be somehow perfectly obedient to everything. Scripture doesn't say that either. But there is a transformation that takes place within us, and it's consistent all through the New Testament. And I'll end with just one very quick case study. Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, who is, of course, the example always used in Scripture of being justified by faith because he comes before the law. If you're following through some of the logic of how this works, right? He comes before the Old Testament law, and so he's justified not by what he does, not by following the law. He's justified just because he believes God. And Hebrews 11 verse 8 says, in faith, he obeyed God. Fascinating. In faith, he believed God so much that when God said, Abraham, leave where you live, follow me and go to a place I'm going to show you. He said, okay, I will do that thing. Even though he didn't know where it was going to take him, he didn't know where the place was, he just trusted God enough. Teach your kids that God is so good and God is so faithful that they can trust him for their salvation and they can trust him for their lives. And when he leads them and he directs them through his word, he can be trusted. They can obey with the certainty that he has their best interest in mind. I'm over time. I know some of you want to get your Mother's Day pictures, so don't miss the opportunity. We didn't totally clue into the fact that when we're hiring Carrie as our Kids and Family Ministries Director, we were also getting a professional photographer. It's a pretty sweet deal for us. So make sure she's just out the side doors there in a minute, you go get a picture. But Father, we want to just thank you again and praise you for your goodness. I would want to pray especially for each one of the moms, each of the women of our church, that they would be able to live out before the next generation their conviction that you're true and that you're good, that your word is sure. Father, the things we've been talking about this morning are not light things. And so we need your help to be able to help this next generation that would come after us to understand how to navigate this whole issue of understanding signs and how you work and how you speak, and to understand that you speak first and foremost and so wonderfully through your word and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to also help the next generation come to understand that when you work, we never want to treat that as a light thing. And so give us the wisdom to do that. And lastly, Father, that we could continue to proclaim just the clarity of the gospel, that it's a gospel of wonderful news, that forgiveness is possible not by our own works, but that when we trust Christ, we are also transformed by him. Would you help us to get that balance right, to not turn into legalistic, rule-creating people, but Father, to help point the next generation towards our glorious, compassionate, holy God. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.